I came down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And verse 64, But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go your way? Go away. And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let us turn again to the canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4, on page 46, article 12 and 13. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid, but this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted, or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose hearts God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. Congregation, a few weeks ago, we listened to the exposition of Article 12, and we noticed that when God converts a sinner, he does a complete work. He changes the whole man, his heart, his intellect, his will, because these three aspects of human nature were all involved in the fall of Adam. And therefore, when God regenerates a sinner, then also those three parts of that sinner are renewed. His mind is enlightened, his heart is melted, broken, and his will is activated. And therefore, wherever this change in man has taken place, there we have the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, the saving work of the Holy Spirit. We see that the grace of God has been given to that person, has been glorified in that person. And this grace of God is irresistible. It says here in Article 12 that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Here we have the doctrine of irresistible grace. And I want to speak to you about this doctrine, even though we already looked at this Article 12 last time. I want to go over it again with special emphasis upon this doctrine of irresistible grace. This is a very important doctrine, not in the least because it is often misunderstood. Many are the misconceptions regarding this truth of Scripture. And not only is it often misunderstood, but many times caricatures are given of this doctrine. The charge is that we Calvinists believe that the elect are saved against their will, that the grace of God so powerful that man is like a puppet and that God saves him against his will, that he is dragged, so to speak, by his hair to Christ, and that his will has nothing to do with it. Others say that we believe that irresistible grace means that the elect do not resist at all. And these are caricatures. Surely, neither of these two charges are correct. The fact is, to begin with the first charge, that all men do resist the grace of God. The non-elect, as well as the elect, as they are in the state of nature, and as long as they are in that state of nature, resist God and His grace. The difference between the two is that in the lives of the elect, that resistance is overcome. And they come to a point in their life that they surrender to the Lord, that they give to the Lord the weapons of their enmity. But by nature, all men are resistors of grace. For the simple reason that all men are sinners. And to be a sinner means to be a resister. To be a sinner means to be a transgressor of the law of God. As the Apostle John says, sin is lawlessness. Man by nature resists both the law and the gospel. He resists the commandments of God which govern his whole life, his thoughts, his words, his deeds. But he also resists the grace of God in Christ which is offered to sinners in the gospel. Yet actually, the gospel is also a kind of law. The Bible calls it the law of faith. It is also a commandment, therefore. Yes, it is the most important of all the commandments. For as John says also, this is his command, that ye believe in the Son of God. To believe in Christ is therefore a divine command. But man also resists and disobeys this command. And we call that unbelief, of which we heard this morning. So man, all men, resist the grace of God. And it is Stephen who sums up the attitude of the natural man this way, when he says to the Jewish Sanhedrin, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. But we nevertheless speak of irresistible grace is because in the case of the elect, this resistance is broken. This natural enmity is overcome by the power of God. The elect resist just as much as all others, because by nature they too are enemies of God. Let us never forget this. They are all born into this world as sinners. So that the Apostle Paul can say of the Ephesians before their conversion that by nature we are all sinners, dead to sins and trespasses, children of wrath. And then he includes himself, who by this time, of course, was converted, the Apostle Paul, when he says we all had our walk in that vain conversation, and we were all the children of wrath, even as others. And it is because also the elect resist, and because they are also enemies, that a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is necessary in order for them to be changed from enemies into friends. Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. And also in verse 65, he says, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. That shows that there is a moral and spiritual inability on the part of man to come unto Christ. Unless he is drawn by the Father, he will not believe in Jesus. But by the same token, it is also impossible for those who are drawn by the Father that they should not come. In both cases, then, you have that absolute certainty. Without the drawing of the Father, no man can come to Christ, but with that drawing, no man can stay away from Christ. Irresistibly, the elect are called unto the Savior. and drawn to him. That is also the teaching of verse 37, where we have those well-known words, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Now this text, for all its familiarity, is often misunderstood and often preached wrongly. What is often done is that this text is seen as a proof text of election and responsibility. And then the usual explanation is that the Father gave the elect to the Son in eternity and in time. They come as individuals to the Lord Jesus, who then will not cast them out. Now this is a truth, absolutely, and a most comforting truth. But it is not so much the doctrine of election which comes to the fore here in this text, though it is there by implication, and underneath it is the doctrine of election. But what is really stressed here by the Lord Jesus is the drawing power of God the Father. The context shows that so clearly. Those texts that I already mentioned, verses 44 and 65, indicate that what is in focus here is that activity of God the Father, whereby he draws sinners to Christ, whereby he works upon them and in them so that he changes their wills and makes them willing to seek their salvation in the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is true only of the elect. And as such, it is true that also verse 37 ultimately has for its background the eternal salvation, the eternal election, so that in eternity God the Father donated to the Son that certain people, a certain number of people, but those people are sent or brought to Christ in time. And so there is also a donation made by the Father to the Son in time. And that is the meaning of this text. As Jesus was preaching there, many refused to believe in him, but he knew that those whom the Father had given him in eternity would come to him, that the Father would work upon them in their hearts and bring them unto him. And now it is said here in verse 37 that they shall come to me. Jesus does not say they will be brought to me, although that is also true, but he does say that they will come to him, and that indicates that by the time that the Father has done his work in their hearts, they have been made willing, and then they come also by themselves. They actually believe, as the canons say, also themselves. They have been made willing in the day of God's power. And so they come as a result of the drawing love of God the Father through his Spirit, but they also come themselves, willingly, gladly, joyfully, with all their hearts. They embrace the Savior. And so this proves the second charge of the Arminians wrong, namely that when God saves a sinner, he saves them against their will. That is not true. Sure, he finds them unwilling by nature, but he makes them willing so that when they come, they do indeed come willingly. Now, we saw that last time already, but I want to emphasize that again. Irresistible grace, then, is that grace whereby the sinner is brought infallibly and effectually unto Christ. He is regenerated. And he actually believes, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Now this needs stressing, because also in our circles you find those who tend to be rather passive. They say, and of course that is true, that God has to do it all, but they forget that after the Lord has done it, the sinner himself also becomes involved and is made active. And from that moment on, from the time of his regeneration, the sinner also cooperates in the life of conversion. He begins to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing indeed that it is God who works in him both to will and to do. But the point is, it involves the person with his mind, with his heart, and with his will, with his hand. Now, our fathers dealt with this question at great length. And why? Well, the Arminians thought that man was not totally depraved, that although he was deeply fallen, his will was not involved in the fall. His will was still free. And that all that was required, they said, was that the gospel be preached to sinners, and especially if it would be preached in a persuasive manner, then the sinner would of himself turn to Christ. So all the emphasis was placed upon the persuasiveness of the preacher as he brought the word of God with power. But if that were so, if no more would be necessary but to preach the gospel, then the Lord Jesus Christ would certainly have had more fruits upon his work than he did. He was the best preacher of all. And yet, during his sojourn on earth, there were not that many people converted under his preaching. By the standards of modern evangelists, the Lord Jesus does not rate very highly at all as a successful preacher. He had been preaching here in this chapter 6. He had been preaching to the inhabitants of Capernaum. He had shown mighty wonders. He had taught them. And yet there were many who did not believe in him. It says in verse 30, it says that some did not believe, that they had seen him and that they did not believe in him. They had seen him, they had heard him, but they did not believe in him. They had heard the preaching. And certainly the preaching of Christ must have been most persuasive, most eloquent, most solemn, most urgent. And yet the fact remains that some, and the context shows that there are many, no doubt the most part, for the most part, some rejected him. And that is exactly why the Lord Jesus says in verse 44 that no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And also in 65. Now notice that Jesus says that it is the Father who must draw sinners unto him. Not that Christ is not involved in this drawing work. Of course he is, as the second person of the Godhead. He is involved in it, as is also the Spirit. But the Father here is emphasized. The same person who sent the Son into the world in the first place also works in the hearts of sinners to bring them unto his Son. Now this drawing work of God the Father through the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential, or no one could or would be saved. That is not to deny that there is a kind of drawing which is also, that this also takes place during the preaching of the gospel. You know that people often speak of certain preachers that they draw people. And they mean by that that many people go to those certain churches But if that is all that a preacher accomplishes in his ministry, that he merely draws people for whatever reason, that would be very sad. Certainly it is no infallible guarantee that those people who are drawn in that way are also drawn to Christ. To be drawn to a certain preacher by no means implies that that person is drawn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes, of course, the two coincide. It is through the preaching of a certain man that God is pleased to draw sinners unto himself. But the mere outward drawing, the attraction, which brings certain people to a certain preacher, let us never make the mistake that that is necessarily spiritual. The motivation can be completely wrong. And so, what Lord Jesus says is true, even of him. Even those who were drawn to that greatest of all preachers were not all saved and were not really drawn to him as their Savior and Redeemer. So let us not be surprised that preachers today will run into the same thing. The drawing of the Father, therefore, is absolutely essential. And when the Father, through the Spirit, draws a sinner to Christ, he finds that sinner an enemy of grace. He finds him a rebel, a resister. He is by no means interested in the gospel, in salvation, in Christ. But though the Father finds that sinner in that terrible state, he changes him. The heart of stone is taken out, and the heart of flesh is put in its place. The will is renewed, as also the mind, as we saw last time. How exactly that happens, we do not know. The Lord Jesus says in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Here Jesus means apparently that there are two things which both the Spirit and the wind have in common. And what is it that they have in common? Well, both the wind and the Spirit are sovereign in their activity. The wind blows wherever it wants to. And so the Spirit works wherever he wants to, wherever he pleases to work. We have no control over the work of the Spirit. It is our prayer that he may be pleased to work among us, but he may decide to work somewhere else instead. That has oftentimes to do with our sin, of course. If the Spirit has been working in a certain congregation, but if there comes a coldness and a lukewarmness, then the Spirit will often withdraw and go elsewhere. But he is always sovereign in his activities, as also is the wind. But something else they have in common. Both are mysterious in their operations, and that is the point that I'm trying to illustrate. The wind is invisible. We don't know where it comes from, where it's going, although today, of course, meteorologists know quite a bit more than they did formerly, but still many mysteries remain. But although the wind is invisible, although we don't know exactly its path, its origin, nor its where it is going, its destiny, we do hear the wind. We see also the effect of the wind. When we see, for instance, the wind blowing through a tree, we see, if it is a strong wind, the tree moving in a certain direction and the leaves all flowing in a certain direction. And so it is with regeneration. We do not know exactly how that takes place, what is experienced, but we can and do see the results of it in the life of a sinner. As soon as a baby is born, it will cry. And so it is in spiritual life. As soon as a spiritual baby is born, you will hear it cry for God and also desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. Those are the evidences, then, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110, verse 3, of course, applies the key to an understanding, namely, that God's people are made willing. They shall be willing in the day of thy power. When God puts forth that power, then the sinner is regenerated and all the obstacles will be removed one by one and the sinner will flee to Christ. What obstacles, you say? Well, there are so many of them. Let me mention only a few. In Jesus' time, the Jews objected to him because he did not meet with their approval. They say, how can Jesus be the Messiah? Is not he the son of Joseph and Mary? We know those people. How then can he say that he came from heaven? Also, when they began to understand what his mission was all about, they were terribly disappointed with him because they had expected an earthly Messiah. And here came a Messiah who only talked about spiritual things. And in our time, we have, of course, not the same objections necessarily, but other ones which are just as serious. We know that coming to Christ and believing on him involves forsaking sin and our own pleasures, and we don't want that. And therefore, Jesus can justly say, no man can come to me. Not that coming to the Lord Jesus is such a complicated matter. It is not. It is a very simple matter. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that a little child can understand. But that doesn't mean that it is an easy matter. Because, as I said, it involves a breaking the sin. It involves a being humble. It involves a shattering of our pride. It involves the giving up of all other certainties, all other grounds, self-righteousness, religion, piety, orthodoxy, or whatever it may be. We don't want to give up those grounds, and we do not want to rest only on the finished work of Christ. And therefore, if the Lord leaves us in that state, it is indeed impossible. No man can come because he does not want to come. His inability is really caused by his unwillingness. It is a moral inability. And therefore, oh, how necessary it is that the Father draw us, that the Father change us and brings us to Christ. All these obstacles are then removed as the Lord comes with his Spirit and sweetly persuades us of the excellency of the love of Christ. When it says here that a supernatural work is not only powerful but at the same time delightful. Most delightful. Is that not your experienced child of God? You who know something of that inner work of the Spirit, it is a delightful work. It is an astonishing. You stand amazed at it. It is a mysterious and ineffable work, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. Those who are brought by the Spirit to see themselves in their enmity, in their native depravity, and who then experience that whereas there was hatred before and unwillingness, now there comes in the heart, inexplicably, they cannot understand it. But that change takes place. It is possible that you've sat in church for many years and that you've heard many sermons which did not touch you at all. And all of a sudden, there it comes. The sermon begins to make sense, first of all, to your mind. You begin to think, to reflect upon it, but also it touches your heart. You feel that strange feeling inside, that drawing out of your affections unto the Lord Jesus. You become aware of the necessity of being born again, and you see your danger. You learn to flee to Christ. You become willing to walk in His ways. Oh, that wonderful work of the drawing love of the Father through His Spirit in the heart. All these obstacles are removed, and gladly the Savior is embraced. Yes, then you come to see also the impossibility of ever saving yourself by anything that you can do. But not only does it become an impossibility, so that you realize that you are completely dependent on outside help, but you also fall in love with that divine way of salvation. When God reveals to you how He has thought of a way whereby sinners are saved in the way of justice and holiness, so that none of His attributes are slighted, are offended, but all are glorified through the work of the Lord Jesus, then the sinner, as I say, falls in love with that wonderful way of salvation, and then he does not even want to be saved in another way. Even if he could, he would say, "No, Lord, this is the way that I want to be saved. Because in this way Thou art glorified. I am humbled. I am brought low. But Thou art exalted, O Christ, and Thou dost bring honor to Thy Father and to the Spirit. Yet salvation in this way glorifies a triune God." And all these things take place in the deepest recesses of the soul, a supernatural work indeed, a most powerful and delightful work. Now the sinner does not always see it that way immediately, of course. It is not always so delightful at first. First he realizes, at least that is how it often goes, that him being such a sinner, makes it impossible for him to be saved. In his feeling and his experience, it is not such an easy matter. How can Christ have dealings with him? How can it be possible for him? But oh, when the Spirit then also reveals that Christ is not only able, but also a most willing Savior. When the eyes are anointed with that heavenly eye staff, and when then that soul is enabled to look upon Jesus, remember the sermon of this morning, to look upon Him whom we have pierced. When we are given to believe that He indeed is seeking all that are lost, and He is not only seeking them, but also that He is seeking to save them, then the heart goes out to Him in love and adoration. And then the soul cries out, "Oh, draw me, and I will run after thee." Do you know that? Is that the language of your soul? "Draw me, O Father of Jesus Christ. Draw me by thy Spirit unto thy Son. Bring me unto his feet." All this, therefore, is done without compulsion, without force. But God so works in the heart of his people that they come gladly. He was unwilling, but he is now made willing. And therefore, what can we learn from the doctrine of the irresistible grace? First of all, that we are totally dependent on the Father's drawing work. If he does not draw us tonight, or at any time in the future, if he does not draw us, we will never believe savingly in Jesus. Man may hate this doctrine, and he does. And he may try to explain it away. And many attempts have been made and are being made in order to safeguard the doctrine of free will. Oh, so many people today stick up for the rights of man. Man has to be left free. And therefore, man by nature hates that terrible doctrine, the sovereignty of God. But it is a doctrine that the Bible teaches, a doctrine that humbles us and must do so. Woe to us, therefore, if we refuse to bow before this truth. For then we cannot be saved. Oh, indeed, it is true. There are many people who oppose the doctrine of irresistible grace who nevertheless claim to have come to Christ. They claim that they believe on Him. And they have nothing to do with this doctrine, they say. But the question that must be asked is it the Christ of the Scriptures in whom they have believed? I'm afraid that many people believe in a Christ of their own imagination. Now that sounds harsh, but it is true. Many people think that they believe in a Jesus who will save them. And they will find out to their utter horror and disappointment in the hour of death that they have believed in an imaginary Jesus, a Jesus of their own mind, of their own making. And they have to say to such people that no man can come unto Jesus except the Father draw him, they will laugh about it because they have no problems with it. They can believe at any time, whenever they want to. But the biblical Jesus is not so accessible, or rather, I should say, he does not attract sinners that way. The natural man does not want the Christ of the Scriptures, apart from grace. And therefore, as Jesus says, he has to be taught by the Father. Every man, therefore, that has heard of me and has been taught of the Father, he will come to me, only those. And therefore, you and I, we need to be taught by God the Father. Has that happened to you? Has it happened to me? Have we received that divine instruction that is more than head knowledge, but that is heart knowledge, that we have been humbled, that we have been brought on our knees, crying with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But have we then also, as a result of that divine instruction, been brought to Christ? That is the most important question of all. That must be the issue. That must be the result. All that the Father gives of me shall come to me, Jesus said. There's no doubt about it, no ifs and buts. Shall come to me. And therefore have you, my brother, have you, my sister, come to Christ? That means have you truly believed on Him for your salvation? There may be much that is unclear in your experience. There may be much that remains to be answered, which causes you many problems. You may wonder, perhaps, do I feel my sinful condition enough? But this you must know. Do I need Christ? Do I feel in my heart that love to Him, that desire after Him? Can I live without Christ? Answer that question between God and yourself. Is He the object of your desires? You see, those are the evidences of having been drawn by the Father to the Son. Then Christ, let me say it very simply, then Christ is precious to you. And surely you know the difference between knowing Christ only with your mind and knowing Him also with your heart. There was a time in your life, child of God, that though you knew about Christ, He did not really mean much to you. But when the Spirit began to work and He revealed Christ to you in a saving way, He became precious to you, and He is still precious to you now. That is salvation. That is the evidence that the Father has drawn you to the Son. The Father causes you to fall in love with His Son. That is the work of the Father and the delight of the Father and also the delight of the Spirit, to glorify the Son, to make Him adorable and precious and desirable to sinners. And that is how you may know. Does my heart feel strangely warmed when I hear the Lord Jesus Christ preached from the pulpit, or when I read about Him? No, I'm not saying that it is always that way, and that whenever you pick up the Bible that your heart leaps for joy. Oh, it should be so, but alas, it isn't so. There are so many things that obstruct our view of Christ, worldly things, the daily cares, and these have to be repented, confessed to the Lord. But there are the times in the lives of all those who know the Lord that Christ is precious to them. And therefore, if you may say this much with the Apostle Peter, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Rest assured, my friend, that you have been drawn by the Father to the Son. Oh, I know that there may be many doubts and fears concerning this, and that many times, even after you say this, that you do love the Savior, and then moments later it says in your heart, who do you think you are that you can say this? Oh, so often the devil comes right back and accuses you, and he says, the sinner like you, it's only talk, it's presumption. Yet, there are the moments that, at least for that brief moment, you cannot deny. No, you know it for sure at that moment. Christ is my all in all. And my hope, all my hope, is focused upon Him. If I'm ever going to be saved, it will be through Him. He is the one that I need. And so, as though at times there are these fears and doubts, these questions. Yes, and I must say more, even though many times there is still so much sin in your life, even unwillingness to obey the Lord. Oh, we are such bundles of contradiction. We can say one moment that we love the Lord, and the next moment there can be a disinclination to do His will. And therefore, that causes the tension in the life of a believer, the doubts and the fears. And therefore, although there is that unwillingness at times, yet you cannot, if it is true of you, you cannot rest in that. You cannot have peace with that. You cannot make excuses for that. You cannot say, well, after all, I am just a human being, and I cannot attain to perfection in this life, and therefore what can be expected from me? No, a true believer will not say that. A true believer sins. Oh, yes, he sins very much, but he is sorry for his sin. And he does weep many times about his sin, and he cries for deliverance from sin. Oh, Lord, he prays, deliver me from my sins, from myself. Teach me Thy will to do, and make me willing to go in Thy way. Subdue my lusts. Govern those unruly passions in me. As a certain hymn writer wrote, oh, sovereign grace, my heart subdue. I would be led in triumph to a willing captive of my Lord to sing the triumphs of His word. That is the language of those in whose heart the Father has begun that good work. Yes, in whose heart Christ has been enthroned and has been made the object of His chief desire. And now the canons here say that such people are certainly and infallibly and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. I love that language, that positive language of our fathers. Here we see that our fathers were certainly men who knew whereof they spoke. They were not waverers nor doubters as often we are. The language of the confessions is a positive language. When God has done that work and the evidences of it become seen and felt, then the sinner may believe that he has been brought to light certainly, infallibly, and effectually. And then they say, oh Jesus, my whole trust is in thee alone. I know that no righteousness of my own can ever save me, but only thou, O Savior. Sink or swim, I cast myself upon thee, pleading on thy own promise that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Is that the language of your heart? Rest assured, if you may answer this question in the affirmative, that you too are one of those whom the Father has given to the Son in eternity, and whom he in time presents also to the Son. And when the Lord Jesus therefore sees a sinner on his knees, asking for his mercy, pleading on his blood, then the Lord Jesus sees the evidence of the work of his own Father, and would he then reject such a sinner? Impossible. He recognizes the work of his Father, and he is glad. There is joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents, the Bible says, but also and especially in the heart of Jesus. Oh, that this may encourage you, sinner, when you go home tonight and you pour out your heart before him, then you may know that there is one in heaven who is looking anxiously upon you. He knows where you live. He knows exactly your house number, the name of the city. He knows where you live. He knows also what you do. He knows also what you do in the week of preparation. Oh, will the Lord Jesus find many of you in this week in your closet on your knees, begging him for his mercy, asking the Father to draw you also out of the darkness of your sin and guilt, that he may change your reluctance, your rebelliousness, your unwillingness into willingness, readiness, voluntarily going unto the Lord and walking in his ways. Oh, will Jesus see you? Well, if he does and if he will, then he will recognize the work of his Father in you. What a thought that is. Oh, what a thought. All those who have the evidences of the Father's drawing love in their hearts may say with Jeremiah of old, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee unto my Son. Because the Father will not rest until the sinner is safely in Christ, until the sinner is united to Christ through faith. And that faith is a work of the Holy Spirit, but the sinner, the canon say, also himself believes. There are many things that remain mysterious here. I cannot solve all your problems, but this is biblical teaching. This is the way of salvation. May we walk in it. May we seek to walk in it. And those of you who by grace may walk in it, rejoice. Rejoice in God that you have come to Christ. Yes, shout for joy, because it was his work. You, even you, have been drawn by the Father to the Son irresistibly. All the resistance that you put up has been overcome. Irresistibly you have been drawn, and therefore nothing can now separate you anymore from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even your sin can separate between you and the Savior. That's dangerous teaching, you say. Well, so be it. But God's people understand, even your sins cannot separate between the Lord Jesus and the soul that has been drawn by the Father to him.
The Lord indeed will hide himself many times from his people because of their sins. That is true. But never for long. Never for long. It is but for a small moment, Isaiah says, in the name of the Lord, that I have forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Amen.